Thank you for being here on a Friday night. I know there are many other places you could be, and I'm delighted that you've chosen to be here. And what a wonderful song to sing before looking into the scripture. There is joy in serving Jesus. There is joy in knowing Jesus. I was telling the high school, the chapel program the other day of an opportunity I had this summer to speak to a factory in China. These twin girls, they were probably in their mid-20s, but they made me feel like Gulliver in the Land of the Lilliputians. They're tiny little girls, and cute as could be, twins, and they came up to me, and they were all excited. I'd spoken in their house church, and they wanted to know if I would come, in very broken English, if I would come to the factory. And I thought, I can't be hearing this right, to come to the factory and preach the gospel. And I thought, how does that work? And so I got someone to translate. And sure enough, the owner of the factory, a Christian guy, a Chinese guy, said, if you can find someone to come and to preach, we'll pay the salary. Let everybody stay on the clock. Whoever wants to come, there are 2,000 employees. And these girls went and told all their friends and so forth. 50 people showed up. I would have been happy for, 1,500, but 50 people is 50 people. Most of whom had no concept whatsoever of Christ, really had no real working knowledge of who God is. And I spoke to them from Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, where Jesus speaks to a paralytic man who had been brought to him by some of his friends. And here's this man who obviously had many problems and great hope. That might be the day that his whole life turned around. Jesus looks at him and says, here's a reason to take heart. ESV says, take or be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. And I told these people in that factory, Jesus Christ can forgive your sins. There is nothing that will give you more joy, more hope, more reason for living than that. Buddha can't take away your sins. Muhammad can't take away your sins. Confucius can't take away your sins. And you can't take away your sins. But Jesus can forgive your sins. And then I went back and talked to them about sin and who God is and why that makes the difference, and several of those people. And then I spoke to them for about an hour, and then we had another hour and a half of questions and answers. It was a wonderful time. There is nothing that I've ever done, and I've had this experience in several continents now, of speaking to a group of people who have absolutely no idea who Jesus is. And you get to be perhaps the first person in their whole life to explain to them the glory of Jesus Christ. That's a thrilling, absolutely invigorating experience. But even if you don't have an experience like that, there is still joy in serving Jesus. And the fact that we can know Him, we can walk with Him, and we can tell others about Him. We should be the absolutely most ridiculously joyful people that anybody knows. Everyone who knows us should say, that guy, I don't know, he is just ridiculously happy. Or that woman, she's got all these problems, her life is filled with all this distress, but she is unbelievably joyful. That should be the experience, because whatever else is going on, our sins are forgiven. Pastor Hamilton and I went over to the mosque today, not what we probably normally do on a Friday afternoon, but I'm taking a graduate class and having to do with Islam. And one of the requirements was to actually attend a service, a mosque service. So we went over there at 1 o'clock to the Somali mosque over on Cleveland Avenue. And it was interesting. And afterwards, we talked a little bit to the director of the mosque and just asking him some questions. And it's abundantly apparent. Of course, I knew this from reading and coursework into the Islamic concept of sin. But it's obviously very much a work salvation. And no matter how hard you work, you have no sense of forgiveness. You never know that you're right with Allah. And yet we can know, we can be absolutely certain, we can have the full, powerful understanding that our sins are gone. They are forgiven. They are cleansed by the blood of Christ, never to be brought up again. And I've spoken to Muslims in other countries, and just ask them, what makes you really joyful? And they'll talk about family, they'll talk about, and I'll say, what about your relationship with Allah? And of course they know they're supposed to say yes, but you can see in their faces they don't have joy in their relationship with Allah. It is just a duty, a responsibility, some obligation to be fulfilled. But what is really frightening, folks, is that I meet Christians in this country all the time for whom that is their relationship with God. A burden, a duty, a responsibility to be fulfilled. That is not what God intends. He wants us to be joyfully, delightedly rejoicing and serving Him. Well, that has nothing to do with the message, but I thought I'd share that. I just got excited with that song, Joy in Serving Jesus. So let's look in the book of Acts, chapter 1. And again, I'm going to approach one of those very common mission passages and kind of work our way through this, make some comments and application to modern missions, as well as to our own circumstances. I want you to notice, of course, the passage has already been read. I think I'll pick up just in verse 3, where it says that Jesus presented himself alive to his followers after his suffering by many proofs appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, this concept or this issue of the kingdom of God is obviously a very large concept in the teaching of Jesus. Think of how many different kingdom parables Jesus told. Think about the fact, as we were discussing last night, the Sermon on the Mount is essentially all related to the kingdom of God. Jesus told his followers that certain things would be true about them in the kingdom of God. They would receive certain reward in the kingdom of God. They would be seated on various thrones and be ruling with him in the kingdom of God. And the Jewish concept of the kingdom of God at that point in history was very political. It was all about the overthrow of the Roman government. It was all about the restoration of the Davidic throne and the Davidic kingdom. And I've been reading my own personal devotions these last few days. I'm working very slowly through the book of Matthew, very deliberately through the book of Matthew. And I'm in Matthew 27, about halfway through. I was reading just the other day, end of Matthew 26, and how all the disciples fled even after they had made all these great promises about they were going to stay with Jesus. But Peter stayed in the courtyard. Of course, he ends up denying Christ three times. But Peter stays in the courtyard, and I'm wondering, Peter, what's going through your mind? And of course, we don't know absolutely. But I just wonder if maybe Peter wanted to see, if maybe Jesus would, you know, suddenly he would transfigure before them. Peter had seen that with his own eyes and strike them all dead and declare himself the king and the ruler and immediately go into the kingdom. That's what the disciples were expecting. That's what the disciples were hoping for. Remember, the various times Jesus had to rebuke them because they would argue among themselves like little children fussing and fighting, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Even on the night that Jesus was betrayed, during the time that he's serving to them the Passover meal, and he comes and he's ready to break the bread and serve the cup. Just before that, he's washing their feet and showing himself to be the truest form of servant. And in the midst of that environment, they are arguing among themselves about which of them is most important. Because their concept of the kingdom was all about this life and this world and power in the sense of politics and dominion. So Jesus is continuing during those 40 days to speak to them about the kingdom of God. He's just laying, as we might say, line upon line, precept upon precept. He's giving them this understanding, his understanding of the kingdom. Well, in verse 4, they were staying, while staying with him, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. We're going to come back to that passage later. But he orders them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, verse 6, when they came together, they asked him, here's a perfectly legitimate question, a perfectly reasonable question, a perfectly expected question. Lord, now? Will you now, at this time, restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's predictable. You would expect them to ask that question. After all, we just read in verse 4 that Jesus had been talking to them more, even more after the resurrection about the kingdom. And they're still confused. Even after his glorious resurrection, even after the passage we saw the other night in Matthew chapter 28, where he gives them this commission. He declares himself the all-powerful king, tells them that they should go out and make disciples. They're still thinking, yeah, but what about the kingdom? What about all those ideas, those promises from the Old Testament? Is this the time? So Jesus responds in verse 7 and says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Basically, Jesus said, you know, you don't need to know that. Now, Jesus wasn't rude. He wasn't unkind. But Jesus just kind of brushes the question off. No, you don't need to know that. What Jesus does not say is, look, your whole entire concept of the kingdom is wrong. Jesus is not an amillennialist. He's not saying there is no kingdom. He could have said that, but he doesn't say that. There will be a millennium. It's just not now. And it really doesn't matter for what we're accomplishing at this moment in Jesus' speech. It doesn't matter that you fully understand when that kingdom comes. That's not the issue. That's not the point. So Jesus is giving a response to their question. What about the kingdom? And what is the core, what is the center of their question? Is it not about power? What about power? What about those thrones? What about dominion? What about our role? Which of us, after all, will be the greatest? Will one of us sit at the right hand and the other at the left, as the mother of James and John had come to ask sometime earlier? That's the essence of the question. Jesus says, basically, wrong question. And then he moves into verse 8. And we typically start this passage and are speaking on this passage in verse 8. But that misses the whole point of the context. Verse 8 is part of Jesus' response to their question about power, about how is this going to work? What about this kingdom? And Jesus' response to that is, no, not the kingdom you're expecting, but, however, on the other hand, you will receive power. And you can just see the disciples, let's give. What's the power? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. How often had Jesus spoken to them about the Holy Spirit? In fact, even before Jesus began his official ministry, John the Baptist had been speaking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is absolutely central to everything that Jesus intends to accomplish in this period of time between his first coming, including his death and resurrection, and the second coming, when he will establish his kingdom on earth and rule and reign and set everything aright. But now, in this time, he tells his disciples, here's the power that I'm going to give you. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And as a result of that, you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, this passage is probably 90% of the time approached as a commission passage. That is, Jesus is giving them a command. He's giving them a responsibility. Go be witnesses. And frankly, it is possible to take the grammar of this sentence and make it into a command, because it is a very simple future tense verb. You will receive power. You will be my witnesses. It's the exact same construction in the original language. I could say to my son could say, Hey, Dad, I'm kind of busy today. I'm not going to cut the grass. My son's now, he's a Marine. He doesn't come home to cut the grass. But when he was younger, he was living at home, I might have plans for him to cut the grass. He might say, you know, Dad, I got to hang out with my friends today. I don't think I'm going to cut the grass. And I might say something like this, you will cut the grass. That's a simple future tense verb construction. But in that use, that's a command, right? And every teenager in the room understands that very well. But this could also be a simple, ordinary prediction. If it's a commission passage, if it's a command, then we have to take it in the sense of an order to the disciples. But I think what Jesus is simply saying is, in response to their question about kingdom power, he's just telling them, it doesn't look the way you think it's going to look. It's going to look, on the other hand, like this. Here's the power. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you. And as a result of that, you're going to become witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. No one would ever take the first statement, you will receive the Holy Spirit, or I'm sorry, you will receive power by the presence of the Holy Spirit. No one takes that as a command. And yet, these two parts of sentences I already communicated are exactly the same in the original. So I think what Jesus is saying is, look, here's how things are going to look from this point forward. And in essence, Jesus is in this verse giving us the blueprint, the master design for all of the period of time between that moment and the time he comes again in glory. And here's what it is. It's really simple. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you and you're going to be my witnesses. And so we look at the book of Acts and we read the rest of the book of Acts, and you know what happens? The Spirit of God came upon them and they became witnesses. What did that look like? Well, they were in Jerusalem, then they were in Judea, then they were in Samaria, and by the end of the book of Acts, they're in the uttermost parts of the earth. You have Paul trying to go to Spain, which in Roman world thinking was the uttermost part of the earth. And the book of Acts is simply a telling of the story of how what Jesus promised and predicted came to pass. That Jesus was in fact going to use these men to be witnesses for him. Now, what is a witness? That's somebody who tells what he knows. I was in Cuba one time, the first time I was ever in Cuba, and was walking down the street, and I saw these boys playing marbles in the street. And they've got a circle, they drew in the dirt, you know, and they've got marbles, and they're shooting marbles. So I watched a while, and then they kind of took notice of me, and I asked them some questions. And I said, can I play? And they were a little bit skittish, you know, who's this guy? And he's obviously speaking Spanish with an accent, and why should we let him? Well, you know, so they find, okay. So I played and lost all my marbles. And it was kind of embarrassing. Well, so then I started talking to them. I said, hey, boys, do you know anybody named Jesus? Oh, yeah, muchas personas que se llaman Jesús, which is a common name throughout the Latin American world. I said, no, Jesus Christ, Jesucristo, the Son of God. No, I haven't heard of him. Where does he live? And one of the boys says, is he a baseball player? Does he play for the Yankees? No, that's a different Jesus. And I said, I'll tell you what, let me tell you a little about Jesus. So, you know, I talked to him a little bit and tried to give some context and understanding. And I had some really simple gospel tracts. And I had brought into Cuba, I don't want to go into this whole story, but I had brought into Cuba about 1,000 gospel tracts, which were confiscated at the airport, which after, I'll tell you a little bit of the story. I'm in the airport and, you know, I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to take in 1,000 gospel tracts. And I had about 20 or so Gideon New Testaments. And I thought, when I get in the airport, they're going to search my luggage. And I'm not Brother Andrew. I don't have secret compartments in my luggage. I don't know how to do all that. So I figured, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put it right on top. I'm just going to believe that if God wants those materials to go to Cuba, it's going to happen. And if not, why do I have to be James Bond? You know? Of course they open the luggage, and the first thing they do is say, what's this? Gifts for the people of Cuba. This looks like propaganda. It's propaganda gifts. And they said, why do you have all these New Testaments? I said, well, my wife was born in Cuba, it's true, and she has lots of cousins, and I have New Testaments for the cousins. Those are gifts. Okay, we'll let you take those. But this propaganda you can't take. I said, why not? Because it's illegal. Why is it illegal? Well, because it's propaganda. It's promoting some, you know, religious foolishness. I said, how do you know? And they said, well, that's what it looks like. I said, well, you need to read it so that you'll know. So she takes that. She reads it. And I said, and she finishes reading it. And she says, it's religious propaganda. I said, I think you should check with your supervisor. Every single government official in that airport was standing, about 25 of them, standing around reading a tract. And I'm like, you know, okay, maybe this is as far as it goes. But every government official in the airport now has read the gospel. So after they're all done, they said, no, we'll put it in a bag, and when you leave the country, if you want, you can have them back. Okay. You know, Lord, you're in control of this. So they all go back to the stations. And the original lady that had first started the whole thing, she looks me in the eye and she says, "I think that's interesting stuff. I think the people of Cuba need that propaganda gift." And she put it all back in the luggage and said, "Just go." So I've got 1,000 gospel tracts. But you can't just stand on the street corner and pass out tracts in Cuba. Oh, you can for about, you know, a minute, and then you go to jail, and then you go home. So I mean, what do I do with all this stuff? So I thought, well, you know, I'll start with these boys. So I gave them each a piece of gospel literature. And I said, "Take this home and read it and share it with your mommy and daddy and your brothers and sisters." So they're all excited because this was in the mid-80s. And in that period of time, literature was very scarce. They could get the Communist Daily Paper, which was basically for outhouse use only, and nobody had anything to read. So they're all excited. They've got this colorful piece of paper. They run home. And in the course of our conversation, I told them, you know, they wanted to know who I was and why I was there and where I was staying. I said, "I'm staying in a house over there." About an hour and a half later, I'm in the house. And in Cuba, they don't knock on the door. They stand outside and they just yell. "Oye! Oye! ¿Dónde está el americano? Where's the American?" I look around thinking, I guess that's me, you know. So I go out. "What do you want?" It's a group of, like, older children. These are elementary age. These are now maybe 10, 12 year olds. And they said, "Do you have any more of these Bible papers?" "Where'd you get those?" "Oh, the children are running all through town. They're saying, 'Bible papers at that house.'" Sure. So I talked to them about Christ, gave them, you know, some concept of the gospel, passed out as many tracts as they wanted, go home and share them with their family. About an hour later, "Oye! ¿Dónde está el americano?" Now it's adults. I'm thinking, okay, that was a short run. The gig is up. I said, "What can I do for you? Any more of these Bible papers? Why do you want to know?" "Yes, as a matter of fact, I do. Can we have some?" "Sure. But I have to talk to you first about what it means." I said, "Then preach the gospel." Gave them gospel papers. I was in that house for 4 days. I was going to be in Cuba for like 10, 11 days. By the time those 4 days were up, those gospel papers were all gone. And they would come all hours of day or night. "Oye, oye, you have any gospel papers?" And what was really interesting is I'd be laying in the bed sleeping, and suddenly I'd hear, "Oye," through the window. "Oye." And no screen or anything, tap on the shoulder. "Oye." There's a guy with his face. "Oye, no tienen más de estos papeles bíblicos? Do you have any more Bible papers?" And I'm like, "Well, yeah, but it's 2 a.m. Why? Yo soy partidario. I'm a party member. I can't come in the daytime." This happened every night, over and over. And I gave away all 1,000 gospel papers. Well, I'm telling you all that. I said I wasn't going to tell you the story, but I did. And I'm telling you all that because, in that story, who was the witness? It was those little boys and girls. Or the little boys, in this case. They didn't know everything. They didn't know hardly anything, frankly. But they knew where you could go to get a Bible paper, and they told what they knew. Right? That's what it is to be a witness. You don't have to know systematic theology. You don't have to be able to parse a sentence in Greek. You just have to tell what you know. I was lost, and Jesus saved me. I was dead in sin, and Jesus brought me to life. Just tell what you know. And so Jesus is saying to these 11 men, when the Spirit of God comes upon you, something is going to happen. Something is going to change. You guys who hide out in upper rooms and are afraid of your own shadow and don't know how to speak and you can't put together a simple constructed sentence, suddenly, on the day of Pentecost, you're going to stand and preach to the multitude, and 3,000 people are going to be converted, and that story is going to go on and on throughout the book of Acts, where again and again and again and again, these men and their followers are going to stand up and preach and proclaim Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had laid all the foundation, all the groundwork, all the teaching. He taught them right up to that very moment. But then he said, this is what's going to change everything. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and you're going to become witnesses. To the point where in Acts chapter 4, when Peter is threatened with the other, Peter and John are threatened in the temple after they had seen a man healed from his condition of lameness, and he's jumping and leaping and praising God, and a crowd comes, and they preach to the crowd, and people are converted, and the authorities come, and they say, what are you doing? And what authority are you doing this? And they say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we're preaching this message. And the authorities say, stop! Remember the response? You do it. This is my translation. You do what you want to do, but as for us, we cannot help but speak what we have seen and heard. The difference that came with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit is this. They went from not being able to work up the courage to say, I know the guy, to we can't stop speaking about the guy. You can't force us to stop. We can't make ourselves stop. And I want to ask you, where is that in Westerville, Ohio? I talk to my students every semester, in every class, at least once I ask a class, how many of you are really true witnesses for Jesus Christ? In what you say, in what you do, in the way you live, in the way you respond to your circumstances, how many of you would say you're a good witness of Jesus Christ? Instant, immediate response. I mean, every single time. And I'll say, okay, come on, let's just be real, let's be honest. Why not? Top three answers. You know what they are? You know what they are. Number one answer. Well, I don't really know enough to. And I always say, come on! You're a student at Bob Jones University. You've taken more Bible, formal Bible education, than 99% of the believers on the planet. Don't tell me you don't know enough. That's a cop-out. Well, I'm afraid. Really? What are you afraid of? When was the last time you saw someone tortured to death because they confessed Christ? When was the last time your parents told you, don't ever come into this house again because you confessed Christ? What are you afraid of? I was in India a few summers ago. I was teaching in I was the guru. That's the official form of education. It's guru style. So I'm sitting in the front of the class, 35 guys on the floor out in front, like we saw at the mosque today, kind of very similar. You're sitting in an elevated seat, and the guys are sitting around, and they're listening. And my friend, who's a Bob Jones graduate Indian guy, and he's translating. It's just his ministry. I'm just speaking his little class. And we had tea time, which is very nice, very urbane tea time in India. And so we're having our tea, and my friend says to me, you see those three guys in the back? That one guy, he looks like he's just a little bit, he's not quite with it. And I said, yeah, what's the deal with that guy? He said, he was in a coma until 2 days ago. I said, coma? What's wrong with him? Oh, well, he was out in the village where he's from. Excuse me, and he was preaching the gospel. His father's the Buddhist, or the Hindu priest. His father turned the townspeople, the village people against him, and they beat him and left him for dead. His brother came along, found him, got him to a hospital 40 kilometers away, and he was in a coma until 2 days ago. And now he's here. And I said, wow. You know, when you hear that kind of thing, you know what you want to do? You want to take your seat, give it to him, and you go sit down and listen. He says, you see the guy next to him? I said, yeah. He said, that's the brother. After he came back from the hospital, the brother said, if my brother is willing to die for this, I'm going to preach instead. So he stands up, and he starts preaching. And the father comes along and gets the townspeople worked up, and they start attacking him. And then the father says, wait a minute. If both of my sons are willing to die for this, there's got to be something to this. He says, you see the old guy in the end? I said, yeah. He said, that's the father. He's here to find out what's the deal with Jesus. So I tell my students, don't tell me that you're afraid that somebody will snicker or laugh or just be a little bit uncomfortable. And I tell them, can I just be completely, completely blunt with you? The reason why you do not witness for Jesus Christ, according to Matthew chapter 1 verse, or Acts chapter 1 verse 8, is that you do not experience the power of the Spirit of God. Have you ever seen somebody freshly converted? Somebody who's, they don't know anything. They just got saved 10 minutes ago. And what are they doing? They're telling everybody they can find. I know Jesus. He took away my sins. How did that happen? I don't have a clue. But I know that my sins are gone. And they're leaping and jumping and praising God. And they're calling their friends. We had a lady in Tampa when I was there. She was converted from alcoholism and drug abuse. She was a mess in every way. She was converted. She immediately, we got to go back to Miami and meet my mom and tell my mom. Her mom was 89 years old. Tell my mom about Christ. So we drove down to Miami. Her mom receives Christ. We got to go tell my psychiatrist because he's been trying to fix me for years and it didn't work. And she goes and she gives her psychiatrist the gospel. And he's like, you're crazy. She said, yeah, that's what you've been telling me for years. But now it's all fixed because Jesus made me right. That's what happens. That's not because of knowledge. That's not because they suddenly became bold. That's the presence of the Spirit of God. And what Jesus is telling these disciples is, you cannot fulfill the ministry, the power, the expectation that I have for you. You cannot go, as I told you back in Matthew 28, in verse 19, to go and make disciples of all people. You can't do that through a good program and through a good scheme and through careful education. You can only do that by the power of the Spirit of God. And I've been a lot of places on this planet, folks, where the power of the Spirit of God is palpable. I've been in prayer meetings where I do not exaggerate. I just wonder if there's going to be a rushing mighty wind. It is that palpable. Now, I'm not calling for charismatic experience. I'm not calling for any kind of weird, strange, freaky thing. But let me be absolutely clear. Christianity is a supernatural religion. It is intended to be something that you cannot explain by any means other than there's something divine going on here. And Jesus said to his followers, you want to know about power? You want to know about a kingdom? Here's the kingdom. Here's power. When the Spirit of God comes upon you, everything changes. And it did. I tell people, the number one responsibility I have every day of my life is to make sure, by God's grace, that I am filled with the Spirit of God. I will confess before you right here, right now, I am just as surely as the character in the novel, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You don't want to know me when I'm living in the flesh. I don't want to know me when I'm living in the flesh. I don't like me when I'm living in the flesh. But somehow, we think that we can just kind of and grunt and if I just memorize some more verses. And don't get me wrong. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, those are oftentimes the means of grace to fill us with the presence of God. But just doing certain things, filling certain obligations, makes us no different than the Muslim mosque down the street. It is the presence and power of the Spirit of God that absolutely changes everything. And in our missions work, in our outreach, in our homes, and in this congregation, it will be the presence of the Spirit of God that will make us witnesses to each other and to the world beyond. So, let me go on. Jesus says it's going to happen in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. And by the way, that has already been fulfilled. As soon as you start hearing a message from this passage and it starts talking about geography, somebody's got it wrong. This isn't about geography. I'm sorry if this is how you've heard this and if this is how you approach this. But the point is not for us to figure out what's our Jerusalem, what's our Judea, what's our Samaria, what's our... No. Those have already all been reached. The point is this kingdom marches forward in the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything Jesus said would happen has happened. And for us right now, as we live in the power of the Spirit of God and we submit to that power and we allow Him to work through us, we're going to see God work through us in amazing ways. Well, let me just finish the passage. When He says these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus was taken up into heaven will come again the same way you saw Him go into heaven. In other words, let me just kind of portray this. Jesus goes up into heaven. Maybe he's got that blessing pose that you see in the famous paintings, going up into heaven. And the disciples are like, and they're thinking, what just happened? Right? I mean, we see this passage, we've read it 100 times. But put yourself in the place of the disciples. Just moments ago, they're thinking, thrones and dominion and power. Yes, it's finally here. Yes, yes, the moment is here. It's going to be glorious. And now they're like, what? What? And they've got to be utterly confused. They're standing there. Their necks are just fixed, you know. And finally, the angels have to come and say, okay, it's over. Go home, you know. And they go back to that upper room that we read about in the chapter, and they're like, yeah, what is going on here? We better elect another apostle. But in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes and everything comes together. But, well, let me say this. The fact that Jesus could leave these men, this is a really important point when it comes to mission strategy. The fact that Jesus is willing to leave these men, what does that say about the way we approach missions? In other words, think of this. Who could better spread the message of salvation than Jesus himself? Nobody. Who could possibly make clearer the message of atonement and forgiveness and redemption and adoption than Jesus himself? Nobody. Jesus is now resurrected. He doesn't have the limitations of his physical body. Jesus could have, he could have multiplied himself into a thousand different entities and been universally in every village, in every town, in all through Galilee and Judea, all at the same time, preaching the message. He could have stood on a cloud and preached with a voice that could be heard all throughout the region. He could have decided to stay in Palestine and preach in every place personally for 100 years and then maybe move over to up north into Antioch in Syria and then up into Europe. He could have done this in any number of ways in his resurrected, glorious body. He did not need these disciples, but he chose to give them, through the power and presence of the Spirit, something of himself, so that it's fulfilled what he had told them in Matthew 28:20, that he will be with them always to the end of the age. And there's a very real sense in which, by the power of the Spirit of God, in the presence of his work in my life, it is as if Jesus himself is still here. So that when you meet someone who doesn't know Jesus, they look at you and they say, I think I just met Jesus. That's what Jesus is like. When you react, when everyone, you have some circumstance at work, and everybody you know would be throwing things or getting angry or cussing out the boss, and you react with a sense of calm and peace and self-control, you are showing them by your witness, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. This is what Jesus would do. So in your words as well as in your actions, and I know I'm going a little bit over tonight, but let me take you back to a very key verse. I'd like to look at a number of verses, but I won't. Let me take you back to John chapter 16 and verse 7. And I won't take time to go through the whole context. I have to just focus on this one verse. But John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus is in the garden. He's giving them that discourse before his betrayal, the Olivet Discourse. He says to them in verse 7, they're sorrowful because he's telling them he's going away, and he's telling them he's going to send a comforter who's going to come and care for them, this Holy Spirit. He says in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the comforter or the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he's going to convict the world, and it goes on to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to these disciples, who had to be just totally confused at this moment, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to do the best thing possible. I'm going to leave. And you're going to be advantaged by my leaving. How is that possible? Because I'm going to send the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God comes, everything changes. Well, that's the story of the book of Acts. And there's, as I said, there's a very real sense in which the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives is making us just like Jesus Christ. That's the work of sanctification. That's what the Spirit does. He reproduces Christ in us so that as we speak and as we act and react, we are showing Christ. We are witnessing for Jesus Christ, verbally as well as in our deeds. Well, go back and I'll finish that passage in Acts. I want you to see one more thing and then I'll finish. Let me say this before I finish. If this is true for Jesus, I started this and I left off. If this is true for Jesus, he leaves. And think about this. Why would Jesus have the confidence in these 11 men? How have they proven their reliability to reach the world with the gospel? To turn the world upside down? What evidence do they have of that? None. Jesus has confidence. He has absolute divine confidence in two things: the training he gave them and the power of his Spirit. That is a very important concept in missions. Missions is not dependent on the Westerner, the foreigner, the outsider. Missions is dependent on truth taught from the Scripture and the power of the Spirit of God. And the role of the missionary is to ensure that that is what is accomplished. You teach them, you disciple them, you help them to know what it is to experience that power in their own life, and then you trust them, just like Jesus trusted these people. Why? Because he gave them his Spirit. Can a Papua New Guinean do the work of the ministry? Sure, just as surely as these disciples could do the work of the ministry. Can some Egyptian, some Chinese, some Cuban, some whatever do the work of the ministry? Absolutely. How do you know that? Because Jesus was willing to leave these disciples. The missionary can leave the people on the field, not before they're taught, not before they're instructed, not before they're experiencing and ministering the power of the Spirit of God, but when they are. You can have the same confidence in them that Jesus had in these disciples. One more point, and then I finish. It says in verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from a mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. That is actually the most important verse in the whole passage. So that's a pretty boring verse to be the most important verse. Think back in the passage. I said that verse 8 is not actually a command, it's just a promise. But there is a command that comes before that. Jesus gave one command in that promise, in that passage leading up to this conclusion. What was the one command Jesus gave? It's a really simple command. Comes back in verse 4. What's the command? Go back to Jerusalem and wait. Nothing very theological there. Nothing very complicated. Just go back to Jerusalem and wait. You know what these guys did? They went back to Jerusalem and they waited. Do you realize, as you read the book of Acts, the entire book of Acts is the story of simple obedience? Say, okay, Mark, you're yelling and you're shouting and you're getting all dramatic and excited about the power of the Holy Spirit. What do I do to get that power? Okay, here it is. Simple, absolute, constant obedience. You do what God says. You come to his word, it speaks to your heart, it instructs you, and you obey it. Go to Jerusalem and wait. Okay. The Spirit of God speaks to your heart and says, go talk to that person about his soul. You don't rationalize and say, that person doesn't need to hear about it. What if they don't like it? What if they're... I don't know what to say. You just say, okay. Absolute, constant, simple obedience. And the Spirit of God will flow through you and work through you just as surely as he did in the New Testament. I think we need a revival in our churches of heartfelt appetite for the presence of the Spirit of God. I think in our missions activity, because we've reacted so strongly against the weirdness and the foolishness and the doctrinal error of charismatic movement, that we have gotten to a point where everything is just logical and reasonable, and if we can just teach them enough truth, but Christianity is a supernatural religion. Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wills, and you don't understand that. You can't explain that. And that's how it is with the Spirit of God. What is Jesus saying? You may not know exactly how that Spirit of God works, but you can't deny that He's working. That's what God intends for you. That's what God intends for me. And it comes from simple obedience. Let's pray together. Father, I would be a hypocrite if I prayed for these people and said, would you please empower them and fill them with your Spirit, if I didn't first come to you humbly and sincerely and confess to you how very often I want to try to do things in my own strength, even minister and serve in my own strength. I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing. I want to say that some little action, some little exaggeration, some little errant thought is no big deal. But Lord, I know that the power of your Spirit that transforms and fills with joy and gives impetus to the gospel proclamation from my lips will only come as I am subservient to you, obedient in every part, brutally, passionately obedient, and longing to see your Spirit work in me and through me. That's what I want, Lord. You know my heart. You see to the depth of my soul. You know that's what I want. And I do also want that for these friends, so that just as in the book of Acts, these folks in this congregation can go into their neighborhoods and their places of work and their schools and the places where they do business, and they can radiate Jesus. That people will say, what is it about that person? And your Spirit will prompt them and send them and use them and guide them through your word, so that they are constantly, constantly, constantly talking about Jesus, sharing what they know. Okay, it may not be as much as somebody else. That's not the point. You want to use them with what you've given them. And you'll give them more and use them more in your time and your way. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to have our confidence in you and to see the power of the Spirit working in ways that will make us humbly bow before you and glorify your name. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.